Well, last time we looked at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And in that passage, Paul tells about his singular focus. His singular focus was that he forgets everything that lies behind and strains forward to what lies ahead. He presses on with all of his might, all of his determination, all of his discipline, in order to move toward that prize. Now, we discussed that the prize was the resurrection from the dead and the totality of what that encompasses. So that would be perfect resurrected bodies. That would be intimate communion with the God of the universe that's experiencing pleasures forevermore in the presence of God, just to name a few things that are afforded with the resurrection from the dead. But we also saw that central to this mindset of pressing on, pressing forward toward the prize, is the reality that we only take hold of the prize because Christ has taken hold of us. The hope that Christ will hold us fast and carry us over the finish line of the faith gives us unshakable hope. That hope is the reason why we can strenuously strain forward toward the prize. We press on to take hold of the prize because Christ has taken hold of us. And on our passage this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul continues to encourage us on this journey of faith. Specifically, he's going to answer three questions. One, who should we follow? Two, who should we not follow? And three, how do we live in the here and now? Okay? Who should we follow? Who should we not follow? How should we live in the here and now? And the answer to each question will serve as encouragement for us as to how to run the race of faith with perseverance and endurance. Okay? So the first question, who should we follow? Well, that ought to be obvious because Paul says it quite clearly in verse 17. Take a look at it. He says right off the gate, brothers, join in imitating me. So Paul says something almost identical in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I think that is the exact same sentiment Paul is trying to communicate here in Philippians chapter 3, 17. Paul is telling us, follow him, follow his example as he follows Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Isn't it prideful for Paul to effectively be saying, I've got my act together, you don't, so come on after me and follow me? That would be arrogant, except that that's not what Paul is communicating. That's not the sentiment of what he's getting across. Remember, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at verses 12 through 16, we saw how Paul humbled himself in admitting his struggles. He admits his struggles as he runs this race. He is not yet perfect. Paul is a struggling saint, just like you and me. And so he's not saying, follow me because I'm perfect. Instead, he's saying, follow me because I'm imperfect. And I struggle and I fail, but in my imperfections, in my failures, I am running hard after Christ. And so imitate that. Don't imitate my struggles. Imitate my drive to follow after Christ with all that I have. To depend on him and on his grace and on his mercy to endure. Follow me as I do that. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. But that is not the only people Paul calls us to follow. Take a look at the rest of verse 17. He says, follow me as I... No, he doesn't say that. Where am I? Verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me, and here it goes, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, look to other mature believers in the faith and follow them as they follow Christ. You know, there's a saying that goes, Christianity is not just taught, it is caught. Meaning that, yes, we do most certainly grow in our faith through the Bible and through sound teaching, but we also grow in our faith through the influence of other people in our lives. If you spend most of your time, especially your free time, with non-believers, then naturally your language, your thoughts, your attitudes, your demeanor is going to be and shaped by those around you. But if you spend most of your time with fellow believers, then naturally you are influenced by them and spurred on to live, to talk, to think, to act in a way that glorifies God. So that leads me to put in a small plug for small groups. Small groups or community groups, wherever you want them, are for you. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to God glorifying, Christ exalting, Bible saturated ways. As part of a small group, you are there to encourage one another to grow in faith. You are spread towards Christ likeness. And so I think being part of a small group, being part of a community group, is an excellent way to live out Philippians 3:17. All right, that's the end of my plug. I hope you join one. And so, who would you follow? And that's the first question. We follow Paul and other mature believers as they follow Christ. And after saying this, Paul immediately tells us who not to follow. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. So let's take a look at those verses now. All eyes back in the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, for many, of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. We'll stop right there. You see, the group described in verses 18 and 19 are in direct contrast to Paul and the mature believers in verse 17. Paul is saying, follow us as we follow Christ for, or because, we know that you are faced with so many whose conduct aligns with those that are enemies of Christ. In other words, follow Paul and other mature believers because there are so many people out there who will influence you to walk in ways that are not pleasing to God, to walk as an enemy of God. And so Paul says, don't follow these people. Now, how does Paul describe this group? How can we look out for who this group is? He characterizes them with five descriptors, okay? The first is that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that they are enemies of the cross is an overall descriptor. It's a general title that the remaining four descriptions are going to really fill out. But in general, these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. They do not boast in the cross as their only hope. Nor do they look to pick up their cross and suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, as genuine believers, we love the cross. For on the cross, our Savior died to rescue us from our sin. And as genuine believers, we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, suffering daily and picking up our cross and following Him. See, these people are enemies of the cross of Christ because they live contrary to the transformation that the cross has on your life. Those who are enemies of Christ do not pick up their cross daily. They do not live a transformed life that loves the cross, but rather they are enemies of the cross. Verse 19 tells us of the second characteristic, and it is the fate of those who are enemies of the cross. Namely, their end is their destruction. Paul is telling us that if these enemies do not repent, if they do not accept Christ as their Savior, then they will suffer eternal destruction at the final judgment instead of eternal life in heaven with Christ. Third, this group is also characterized as those whose God is their belly. Now, this peculiar phrase, we're not quite sure what exactly Paul was meaning by it, but what we can say at least is that these people find their satisfaction, they find their worth, they find their value in fleshly, sinful things of the world instead of the true God of the universe. And so their God might be food and gluttony. It might be their reputation or their approval of other from other people. Their God might be comfort or a life free from suffering. Or it might be some sinful sexual appetite. Whatever specific sin it might be, it is irrelevant. The point is that their God is not the Lord of the universe. Their God is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather some fleshly, worldly, sinful thing. Their God is their belly. The fourth characteristic of this group is that they glory in their shame. The things that they glory in, that is, the things that they delight in, are things that are, in fact, shameful. It is flaunting the things of that the world praises, but that which the Bible condemns as sinful and shameful. For instance, there are many men who brag about their sexual conquests and the sexual partners that they've had. Or similarly, how people might get drunk and then laugh the next day about the things that they did or the things that they said. Or I've sadly seen videos young children having gender reveals. They tell the world what gender they are now associating and identifying as. What is equally sad is the number of people commenting and celebrating and encouraging such behavior. And recently, a real sad movement in which people are deconstructing their faith. These people who previously claimed to be Christians are now jettisoning their faith, their beliefs, and they're abandoning their faith altogether. And this action, too, is celebrated as a great thing to be proud of. You see, all of these things are examples of glorying in their shame, of praising and delighting in things that are in reality shameful and sinful. Finally, the enemies of Christ, fifth characteristic, of minds set on things. This is in complete contrast to the mind of Christ, which we spent extensive time looking at when we looked at chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Namely, it is a mindset of humility that counts others more significant than yourself and who looks to the interests of others above your own. The mind set on Christ is a person who looks to Christ and follows his example of humility and selflessness. The one whose mind is set on earthly things is instead looking to the things of the world and follows after a selfish, self-centered way of living. These descriptors characterize this group of what enemies of the cross of Christ, and they are people we ought to follow lest we become like them. And so we've answered the questions, who should we follow? Who should we not follow? And now we'll spend the rest of our time extensively on how do we live here and now? How should we live in the here and now? Well, Paul addresses that in chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. And so let's take a look at that again. Chapter 3, starting in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right. And so notice first the stark contrast between the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. The enemies of the cross of Christ have their minds set on earthly things, while believers have their citizenship in heaven. For the believer, heaven is the true home, not this world. We are foreigners, exiles, sojourners here on this world. Heaven is where we truly belong. And so the mind of the believer is not set on worldly things, but on heavenly things. They care less about their citizenship in the world and about worldly things than they do about their citizenship in heaven and about heavenly things. And so if I were to paraphrase verse 17-20, Paul is saying, follow me, follow us as we follow Christ, because there are so many out there, so many citizens of the world who are trying to influence you to have your mind set on worldly things. But you follow me as I follow Christ, because you are a citizen of heaven. Paul is getting across in these verses. And so our citizenship in heaven drives how we live in the here and now. Don't talk like the world, play like the world, live like, think like the world, conform to the world, work like the world. We don't live like the world. We are citizens of heaven. And so we live with a heavenly mindset. We live for God and to bring glory to his name. Now we as a church, who are made up of citizens of heaven, should be markedly different from the rest of the world, because we are living out the values of God's kingdom. Remember what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. He encourages us to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as we live that out, people of this world, citizens of the world, should look at us and say, you're not from around here, are you? They should notice a difference. As we live out being citizens of heaven, we offer the world a glimpse a foreshadow of what heaven will be like. And so as citizens of heaven, we show grace and mercy to those who have wronged us, to those who have hurt us, to those who don't deserve it. As citizens, we are obedient to God and His commands and His will and His values, even if they are unpopular and are condemned by our culture. We live and breathe to glorify God in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we think. As citizens of heaven, we gladly count others more significant than ourselves, and we put the interests of others above our own. We suffer and sacrifice in order to spread God's name and fame. As citizens of heaven, we give generously, expecting nothing in return, because we trust. As heaven, we love unlovable, and to those who are not like us, who don't look like us, who talk like us, who don't think like us, who don't vote like us, we show love and compassion. We are a community marked with radical and beautiful love for one another. A community that supports and cares for one another. And as citizens of heaven, we are set apart to be sent out to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We are unashamed. We are unashamed of our Savior, and we delight to proclaim His name. This is just a sampling. It's just a small sample of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And so, the hard question is, the question to write down and think about throughout the week, are you living as a citizen of heaven? Or as a citizen of the world? Are you living markedly different from the world? Are you living as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Look, we all struggle with this. I do. Paul did. But that did not stop Paul from running hard after Christ and striving with all of his might to live as a citizen of heaven. And so Paul's encouragement for all of us this morning is to follow him as he follows Christ, to live as a citizen of heaven. But that's not all Paul says. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, this is verse 20, and from it, that is, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, why would Paul say this? It's because we are living as heavenly citizens. As we live as heavenly citizens, we are eagerly waiting for the coming of our Savior. We live in the here and now, always with an eye on the future, when our magnificent Savior will come and bring us back to our true home. And when He returns, most surely will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. You know why? It's because of the very power that enables Christ to subject all things to Himself. That is the very power that will subject all earthly authorities and all things, even death itself, subjects them to be a footstool. Footstool under Christ. That same power is the power that will transform our lowly bodies to be like His.
Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing can thwart God's plan to finish the work of salvation in you and to give you glorified, resurrected bodies. What God has begun, He most certainly will bring to completion. As citizens of heaven, we have this hope. We have the full confidence that God will not go back on His word, and He most certainly will do it for us. And that is what gives our hope certainty. And so we, as citizens of heaven, we live as citizens of heaven as we eagerly wait for the coming of our Savior. But we don't wait in vain. We need never worry that Christ is not coming back for us. He most certainly is. And that leads, I think, to the final encouragement and command in our passage. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, in light of the certain hope that we have as citizens of heaven, stand firm in the Lord." Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord is to be unwavering in your commitment to live as a citizen of heaven. It is a commitment to follow Christ no matter what, even if it is unpopular, or you lose your friends, or you lose your job, or maybe even you lose your life. It is a call to persevere in your purpose to proclaim Christ, glorify God. Standing firm in the Lord does not mean that you follow Christ convenient or comfortable or risk-free for you. No, brothers and sisters, to stand firm in the Lord is to say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. It is to say that I count all things that I once thought were gain, all things that I once thought were valuable, I count them all as loss, as garbage, as rubbish, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's to stand firm in the Lord. And so to stand firm in the Lord is to be like a tree planted by the river. Such a tree will not wither, no matter what happens. In times of drought, it will still flourish because its roots have gone deep down into the ground and are soaking up the life-giving water from the river. Such a tree is unshakable and will stand firm. And so it is with those who are citizens of heaven who wait eagerly for their Savior. They will be rooted and satisfied and sustained by Christ, the fountain of living water. And they will stand firm in any season because of the hope of the power of their Savior to sustain them and provide for them. Standing firm, in fact, is made easy in light of our Savior and the certainty that He will save us. And so therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, stand firm in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if I were to sum up this passage for you this morning, I think I would do so with just one sentence. And here's what it would be. We commit to live as citizens of heaven as we eagerly wait for our Savior. We commit, we stand firm to live as citizens of heaven as we eagerly await for our Savior. We are people who live in this world, but whose eyes are always turned to heaven, our true home. Now I want you to just, for a moment. Just imagine. Imagine how different your life would be if you more truly lived as a citizen of heaven. If you more truly lived in such a way that you were eagerly waiting for your Savior, that your eyes were fixed upon heavenly things. Can you imagine how our church would be and how it would be in our communities if this were truer for all of us? I imagine that you would suffer far less from anxiety and worry and depression and loneliness. I would imagine that you would be more bold to share the gospel with your coworkers and with your neighbors. I would imagine that you would be less worried when suffering of any kind enters into your life. I would imagine that you would have greater joy and far less stress. We as a church would be more bold in our evangelism. We as a church would exhibit greater love and care for one another. And we as a church would be more committed to being set apart, to be sent out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, and who is one day coming again to restore, renew, and repair our old bodies and restore and glorify our bodies to be like His. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the impact for the gospel and for the glory of God that we have if we were just to live as citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting our Savior? Christ came down from heaven to live among us in this fallen world. And He lived the perfect, sinless life and died on the cross in our place in order to pay for our sins. And in doing so, He purchased our forgiveness. He purchased our right standing before God. And He purchased our citizenship. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your life living as a citizen of this world. Live as a citizen of heaven, as you eagerly await the coming of our Savior to take you home. Because of the assurance you have as a citizen of heaven, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Amen? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You, God, for His life, and for His death, and for the salvation that He purchased with His blood. We thank You, God, that He transferred our citizenship from that of this world to that of His heavenly kingdom. And I ask, God, that You would help us to follow Him, to keep our eyes fixed on Him, and to live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Encourage us, embolden us, and strengthen us, God, to that end, we pray. And I ask, Lord, that You would help us as a church to spur one another on to living in this manner, and that we, together as one church family, would spread Your gospel in our communities. For Your name's sake and for Your glory. Do a work in us, God, we pray. Help us to live as citizens of heaven as we eagerly wait for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.